Thank you, brother. We'll continue our examination of the cross of Christ from the perspective of applying it in daily living. Last time we were on this subject, we started, I think, with this passage in Philippians chapter 3, brethren, in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the goodness you have bestowed upon us in this life. Made us, you have determined the times before appointed, the bounds of our habitation, that we might seek thee, Lord, feel after, and find fellowship with God. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Lord, help us not only to understand, but to receive, to keep, and to bring forth fruit with patience. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the thing that Paul has done for us here is he has immediately brought the cross of Christ into a practical application. Right, we understand that Christ Jesus was crucified for sins. And it's a very famous, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, if they were all tallied, would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that verse is in the midst of a cluster of other related and similar verses. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so we are accustomed to thinking of the cross of Christ as the place where man was reconciled to God, where sins were carried away, where forgiveness was meted out. And that is good and right, and that is a truth. And Paul here is linking the cross of Christ directly with how people live their day-to-day lives. He says these men, and he describes the crucified life as it works out in a Christian, by the opposite. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. This is where they're headed, for destruction. Whose God is their belly. This is how they live. Whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. We looked at that last time, that the Laodicean church, they boasted in what was a shame to them, that they were rich. You do understand, don't you, that for a Christian to be rich is a shame? You understand that? It's an embarrassment. And they were proud about it. They boasted in it. Whose glory is in their shame. It's a nakedness. Who mind earthly things, who have their hearts and minds set on the things of this life and this world system. Whose God is their belly. They live by the desires of their flesh and their emotions. Every now and again, I put out a series of things on WhatsApp just because I first started it as I was musing the death and funerals and so on, as my mother-in-law was demonstrating her own approach to that portal from this life to the next. And I put out a series of things. And every now and again, I've done one. I think I've done one on raising children. I think I've done one on friendship. And as I work through my own issues on this subject, I've thought of putting one out on basic fitness. See, physical fitness, primarily. We'll see. regaining, although, you know, it's a bit backwards. I'm past my best before date physically, not past my expiry date yet, but, you know, past my best before date. And so everything is slowing down. My reflexes are just not as quick as they used to be as I approach 60 at a rapid rate. And some time ago, probably less than 10 years, maybe 5, I don't know, this was a thing I knew could happen, but I never expected it to because I maintained a temperance. But I started to get a paunch in my belly, you see, little thing. And one of my daughters said, yeah, I noticed that. And I thought, what happened to my Bruce Lee dad? You know, oof. Not only does a mirror hit you, your own child as well. And and I've read a few things. I haven't read a lot on the subject. I like little blurbs, you know. And I came across a statement by a person. I identified the culprit, by the way. It's that little late night snack. Done consistently will increase your biomass. In other words, you will get porky, right? And here's the statement. Feed your body, not your emotions. Right? Eat for this well-being of your body, not to pamper your feelings. See, this is what people do. People feed their feelings. That's what fast food is all about. And, you know, iced cappuccinos and lattes and a muffin and donuts and all of these things, the fast food industry. And just having one slice of bread with peanut butter and often as often as not, honey, at about 10 o'clock, done consistently, will make even a man who moderates his meals based on his metabolism will give you extra that you don't need. So I cut it out. And in fact, a number of things like that. The 3-2-1 rule. Stop. Make sure your last meal is 3 hours before bed. It's good for your health, right? Not worried about just health for health's sake. I want to be as fit as I can be to serve the Lord. And not be a burden to my wife. She's born and raised 11 children and look after everybody. I don't want to give her another baby to look after when she's older. So I want to be fit and strong so that I can serve. And there's a discipline there in realizing, I don't need that little snack in the day. I can drink water. And I began to identify these carnal lusts in my life where you don't need a snack. Just these little blurbs. If you feel hungry, drink a glass of water and wait 20 minutes. And if you still feel hungry, maybe you're legitimately so. But we live in a society, Brother Abe was talking about our technology. Yeah, cars and computers are bad for our backs. Sit. Walking has got to be one of the best things for us all around. And they walked everywhere. That verse where Paul wrote to Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little, was written in a context where people walked miles and miles every day and labored physically in their jobs. And people that sit at desks every day need to do something to compensate for that. But this pampering of the flesh, you see, this is what Paul is talking about, those whose God is their belly. I want to exhort and entreat, brethren, examine yourselves. I've done. I've been transparent with you. confess that, you know, that indulgence, that carnal indulgence. I didn't need a slice of bread with peanut butter at 10 o'clock at night. I wanted the taste experience. Well, those are the facts. It's a lust of the flesh. It's not drunkenness, but it's approaching it. I hope we understand that when the Bible talks about drunkenness, perhaps as often as not, it's not referring exclusively to inebriation and, you know, woozy from alcohol. It's a general term for excess. Overeating is drunkenness in the Bible. You can look at that verse in Ecclesiastes at your pleasure. Woe unto thee, O land, when thy princes eat in the morning. And blessed is the land whose princes, right, eat for strength and not for drunkenness. See, excess. The lusts of the flesh. And Paul reproves these ministers whose God is their belly. Brethren, that's most of North America. Think obesity is a problem. They serve their bellies. Not just their bellies, the feelings, the tickling of the taste buds. And fast foods are designed chemically to tickle your taste buds and to excite lust that wants more and more. And the Christian ought to shun those things. It's a waste of the Lord's money, waste of our time, misuse of our body. The chemicals in it are toxic. But that's not our subject this morning. Health. Just looking at these things. Whose God is their belly. Now, there are a few people that have some illness that makes them impossible for them to not gain weight. But, and I'll speak to the men here because we never give birth and that changes things for you. And that's necessary and all that. But for men, almost all the time, a man is overweight or big-bellied because he eats too much. That's really it. There are no excuses for that. And it's not any better than drunkenness, literally inebriation. And I would exhort and entreat us to deal with these things honestly. There is no place for excess in the life of the cross. Is that right? Do we imagine the Lord Jesus with an extra foot on his belly? It's impossible to imagine. I don't imagine he was as skinny as a rake. I think he would have chosen a body that was average in its appearance. And there was no comeliness about him. He didn't appeal on a superficial and soulish and charismatic level. It was the life, eternal life, which was with the Father that appealed. And Paul decries those preachers, many walk, of whom I've told you often. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are living lives of earthliness and indulgence. And he says, we are going to heaven. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come back there and sort out. He's going to mete out justice in this life. Our citizenship, our life, our conversation is heaven. He says, pattern yourselves after us, those of us who live this life of the cross that Jesus taught. And we want to look at that. This was our starting point last time. I think we also looked at the Galatian letter. Chapter 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And we see there the religious indulgence. People with a pride of religion who are focused on ritual, on ceremony, on dogma, but not on Christ. Paul would have none of it. And he alludes there and makes mention directly to the barrier of the cross. The world is crucified to me, I am crucified to it. And we talked about that last time, how that it was a place of shame, a place of execution of criminals, where they were on public display and were universally held in contempt. They were despised by men and considered forsaken of God, those that were crucified. He said that through the cross of Christ, that's how the world looks at me, as someone despised, rejected, condemned, obnoxious, obscene, odious. And that's how I look at the world. It's a mutual disgust. Through the cross, the barrier of the cross. And the religious people despised him in their self-righteousness. The secular people despised him because they want the kingdom of this world. We looked at the general crucifixion of the cross, which is wholesale death, and we wanted to look at how it worked out in the day-to-day as well. The cross applied daily, we noted, would uproot thorns. A cross, although the sword is evermore a weapon of war, you can dig with it. And the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, you can dig out the weeds in your life, the lusts of other things. Paul boasted in the cross, and we noticed that Jesus accomplished the salvation of man through means entirely in opposition to the prideful ways of man. All right? So we think of kings of the earth in their pomp, in their stateliness, their wealth, and they don't do anything for themselves. Right? The current King of England, one of his aides or former butlers or whatever, I suppose disliked him, but is on record as saying, as he's describing his character in a negative light, this is public, said he was called, you know, the king, before he was king, rang a bell, and he came from his quarters, tick, 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 you know, however long the castle is and the walk, and he enters the room. Your Lordship, Your Highness, Your Grace, whatever he was called. He said, I knocked a letter off the edge of my desk into the waste bin. Butler reaches in, picks it up, puts it on his desk. Is there anything else? No, that's all. And dismissed him. See? He's not going to demean himself by reaching over and putting his royal hand into the wastebasket, which he's the only one that would use it, so it's not like, you know, there's anything disgusting in there. Buzzes for his butler to come and do it. This is how the world's majesties conduct themselves. Not everyone. Some are more down to earth. His own mother had a reputation for being down to earth. But still, high living. The gold, the coronation carriage, is it 2 tons of pure gold? Very uncomfortable. The King of Kings came and was born in a poor place that wasn't even owned by the parents. For a crib, he had a eating box for cattle. Grew up at a humble carpenter's trade, what the Greeks referred to as the banousic arts, the lowest of the low, the debased of society. A poor man. And he accomplished the salvation of humanity, not by some grand, you know, conquest, riding out in his stately apparel to win by military might and establish peace on earth. No, he accomplished an enemy far worse than any of the armies that faced Caesar, Alexander, or Napoleon. Satan and his hordes, sin and self and every evil human impulse, and he accomplished the devastation and destruction of it all through the weakest position of humanity, crucified to a cross, immobilized, alternating between resting, which would lead to asphyxiation, and supporting himself, which led to agony and excruciation. And through that mechanism, and at last dismissing his spirit to death, he vanquished all of the evil of the universe in an hour and in an instant. He was crucified through weakness. And Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Opposite to the prideful ways of man, he lived in poverty, obscurity, ignominy. He lived in meekness and simplicity and humility, and he triumphed in weakness and death. Jesus, through these means, his cross, did what man cannot do with the utmost of his powers. He removed the guilt of sin. He gave assurance of paradise. He reached up into heaven. He brought God down to man, imparts power over sin, cleansed the heart of humanity, cast out Satan, destroyed death, and brought everlasting life to all who will follow him there. I'm amazed you're not all on your seats shouting hallelujah. From there, we talked about the daily cross, the death of self-will and self-interest, and this is where we ended last time. We looked at three passages, all parallel, Mark 8:34, Matthew 16:24, and Luke 9:23. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Verse 23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We looked at Peter's denial of Christ as an example of what denying means. I know not the man. With an oath. Nothing to do with him. And this is what self-denial is, right? You remember we said it's not what the medieval monks and other Catholics, even Martin Luther, I think, used to crawl up these concrete steps on his knees and so on. The putting oneself through pain to try and purge and purify the soul. No, that's not what self-denial is. I mean, there is some denying of the body along the way and our preferences, but that's not the primary issue. Jesus had friends. It's not like your whole life has to be miserable in every capacity. That's not the point. It's denying of the self, the me, the I want, the what I like and what I dislike, the centering one's life around oneself. And these that Paul reproved were so debased that it wasn't just the self, but even their belly. They're governed by their feelings, bodily and emotional. And that dictates everything they do. The cross destroys all of that. And the Lord is saying, like, this is basic. This is not advanced Christianity. This is pre-kindergarten. This is nursery, infancy. If any man will be a Christian, we could say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. A lot easier to see in countries that have persecution, where you are faced with the fact that if you go down into those waters of baptism, you may never come out again. This weeds out a lot of fake Christians. Not all of them, but a lot. This is what Paul was talking about, baptized for the dead. Why are you doing that? Why are you going into the same baptism that got the other guy killed? Why would you do that if you didn't believe in the resurrection? It's not got anything to do with, we got to get baptized. He died before he's baptized, so you got to get. I hope we understand that. That's got nothing to do with it. It's not a proxy. It's like what Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more you kill them, the more they grow. The more of them pop up. Mm. deny yourself. Okay, so see you, you look in the mirror, we're done. I don't care anything you want to do, none of that, we're done. Okay, Lord, I'm here for duty. What will you have me to do? That's Paul. Paul got that right out of the gate. He knew that doctrine of Christ, so he hated the Christians. People talk about, you know, they made that stuff up later, and I don't suggest you do, but the critics, and they want to say, well, Jesus was just this, and all of that was embellished later. Are you kidding? Why do you think Paul was persecuting them? The offense of the cross. There are two issues, primarily. One is his deity, his divinity. He wasn't merely a man. That enraged so many of them, including Paul, and then the whole ministry of the cross. That's for another time. To deny oneself, complete renunciation of the wishes, ambitions, aspirations of self, and embrace those of Jesus as a disciple. That's where we finished up. Jesus called people to take up the cross. I like the fact that Luke records this aspect for us. You understand, the gospel writers, each of them has a particular vision, a particular purpose that they're commissioned by the Spirit, and they select the details they record for that end. Let's read the whole passage there from verse 23 to 26. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, and Mark records, and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Luke records this taking up of the cross daily. Mark records losing our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's. And I just inserted it there. Taking up the cross, we did mention this last time. It bears repeating. It was a thing of public shame. You're visible. You didn't carry a cross in secret. The time at which the Lord spoke this, it was known. I mean, crucifixion didn't begin there with the Romans. It's horrible things reading some of the antiquities of the Jews. Awful, awful, awful things people do to one another and have done. But there they had to carry the crossbeam or the pole. There wasn't a standard way of crucifixion. And in fact, another tidbit there, as the whole apologetics theme still on our minds a bit. Not so long ago, critics opposed the gospel narrative that Jesus was nailed to the cross because, you know, they were tied to the cross for asphyxiation, so this is made up. People are really stubborn. But then they have found archaeologists found an ossuary that knocked off two birds with one stone. Ossuary with the remains of a crucified man. And they know he was crucified because the way the wood was knotted and so on, they couldn't get the nail out. And so they had a nail in the part of his ankle or foot or heel or wherever it was. So you have two things. Because some critics want to say, oh, Jesus would never have been buried. They didn't bury crucified men. Well, here's one for you. He's got the nail of the crucifixion, and he's got a decent burial. I know you don't want to believe it, but that's where the evidence points, that it happened just as it's recorded. Awful, awful thing. Crucified. Public shame. You're carrying this beam. You're going to be put there and helpless, naked, and known as a criminal. So while you're carrying this cross, you are identifying yourself as an object of complete scorn and contempt by God and man. regardless of what the truth is, that is what you are giving everyone the occasion to think about you. It's going to be the end of you. It's going to mean your certain death. And on the way there, it tells everybody that you're a condemned man. And it is in that context Jesus says, take up your cross. Your reputation is going to be toast if you're a Christian that follows Christ. There's the suffering of doing God's will. There's rejection by the world. And ultimately, the condemnation and death by the world is inevitable. And you're to embrace this fact every day. And this makes marvel of all of the politically active Christians who are baying for their rights. I don't find that anywhere in the teachings of Christ. So it doesn't end with taking up the cross. He says, take up his cross daily and follow me. We want to look at what this looks like in the day to day. Jesus commanded what he did himself. Have you considered that? He wasn't here talking only about what was coming for him in the future. He was doing that. Jesus was taking up his cross every day and had been since a child. Long before he was baptized. I don't know if you've ever considered that. And we get to see in the life of Jesus how the cross is applied both in ordinary life and in ministerial life. And he manifested both of them. We'll look at that in a moment. A good leader doesn't tell his people to do what he himself neither would do or hasn't done. Going to teach my children to clean toilets? I'm going to do it. Now that's been so long ago, nobody remembers, but as a coach, you're going to dive on that hard surface? Here's how it goes. They'll heal a lot quicker than me, but you can't do that. Napoleon had, I can only go with the record of history, so it's as reliable as that, good or bad, but he won the hearts of his men. Why? Because he wasn't controlling the war from the safety of a bunker in the United States. He was on horseback, sword drawn, at the front of his army, charging the enemy. It put fire in them and iron. They followed him anywhere. Because they had a leader, not a pusher. And when Jesus tells you and me to take up our cross daily and follow him, he has done it. Not just the once at the end of his life. That was a culmination of a life of daily carrying his own cross. I mentioned being a coach. One of the things that helped me as a coach was understanding some of the psychological problems that cause bad technique. Now that sounds way worse than it is, but a mental problem. It causes bad technique. And one of them was you're just trying to hit the thing so hard that you lose technique and it causes you to pivot in the wrong way because you're just trying to give it that extra oomph. I could spot it in the boy and I knew what was going on in his head. Why? Because I had the same issue that I had to correct in myself. When we talk about these things here, the Lord was without sin, but I can share on these things. I shared already having to face myself on my eating indulgence. When I was a young man, I could eat enough for three people and I needed it. If I didn't, I would tremble. Church fast days were a killer. By 4 o'clock, I was done. I kept an emergency jar of peanut butter at work just so I didn't pass out in case. And yeah, sometimes, I might have made it through the day if it wasn't too heavy work. Other times, I just done. Big spoon into the peanut butter just to get through the day. You see? I had metabolism. I remember even here when we'd come, Matthew and I going out to work after breakfast, haven't even started lifting. I'm physically trembling. I thought, son, I need to go back in for something to eat. He says, I'm right with you, Dad. you know, in spite of my wife's best efforts. But somewhere the biological clock ticked, and half as much food would still increase my belly size. So I just had to make some changes. Forget the one slice of bread with peanut butter at night. I could have had the whole loaf and it wouldn't have made an impact. Metabolism changes and you need to adjust. When your fuel economy goes from a huge truck to an electric smart car, then you need to down your fuel intake. So that's what we've done. But so I understand these things. I understand the fleshly lust of feeding your emotions. I understand the various... Jesus understands it better than all of us. He was tempted in all points. Most of us are not. I don't think any. Martin Luther claimed, at least I've read this about him, he said he had been tempted with every sin and vice known to man except the love of money. I think I'm quoting that correctly. I find that I wonder if he really had. Do you have the imagination to know how everybody's tempted? But Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He could have compassion as a high priest, knowing the infirmities. And as I seek to address the facts of the cross in our daily human experience, I know what it feels like. Jesus took up his cross daily. He did so long before he was baptized, right when he was coming into the world, when in that unfathomable mystery, when the divine took on human form. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Rabbinical gloss on Psalm 40, 6 to 8. Partial quoting, partial interpreting there. Coming into the world where the Word was made flesh. This was his disposition. And this was the disposition with which the man Christ Jesus was born. Nevertheless, he submitted himself, or subjected himself rather, to a human body and soul with the desires that the human body and soul comes with, though himself not sinfully inclined. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "The child," referring to Jesus, "the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance." You know the story. "When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors." We understand that's not the physicians, right? That's the doctors of divinity, those with theological degrees. "Both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him," that is Joseph and Mary, "they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." Now, there's two things going there. One, Jesus Christ, it burned in him from his youngest days as a conscious human being that he was here to do the will of God. We read it in this psalm, or in Hebrews, referring to the psalm. That spirit manifested itself in his consciousness, and he committed himself to that. And he set aside the comfort and the familiarity of the family circle and romping with other children his own age, boys, enjoying, you know, the last vestiges of childhood, embracing the burden of the adult world and engaging theologically with the teachers of his day. It was in his heart to do. He shunned all of the legitimate and normal pursuits and play of a young boy to do the will of God. And yet, he knew he was under authority. And so when his mother, stepfather as it were, Joseph, came and he was subject unto them. Even though he must be about his heavenly father's business, the time, the fullness of time was not yet. And so he would not allow any, I got to do this, to move him. He was yielded. He put that legitimate desire aside to do what was perfectly right and kept the law. When he emerged, John chapter 2, as an adult, he was subject to them until the day of his showing, his public ministry. I've got something wrong here. No, it's okay. I'm good. I cross reading two things. John chapter 2. And we've missed over the part where the Lord went to be. No, we'll deal with that one. I've written those down in the wrong order. We should look at it here because it's more chronologically sound. Matthew chapter 3, I beg your pardon. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We'll come back to that theme in a moment. He was baptized. He submitted himself to baptism. Who was being baptized by John? Sinners. Jesus didn't have any sin to be baptized from. He identified with sinners, humbled himself, wasn't concerned about his reputation. As he emerged in public ministry, John chapter 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see that in Psalm 69. The Lord Jesus took up his cross daily. We've passed over the section, in the interest of time, where the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He didn't choose that. His flesh didn't desire that. He took up his cross daily. Look, let's come back to that point in Matthew 13, verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we move from there into the Sermon on the Mount very quickly afterwards. I know this chapter 4. And he teaches it. And he's teaching what he had lived for 30 years as he took up his cross daily. verse 38 in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say unto you, resist not evil, but who shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I don't think he literally meant present the other cheek, because he didn't do it when it was recorded that he was smitten. He calmly asked the man, if I have done evil, bear witness of the evil. But he lived the very essence, and this was his point. He didn't fight back when he was wronged, when he was cheated in business, or sued. When someone has contracted for this, they've damaged this. I've seen, I remember as a beginning woodworker in the early 1980s. And, I'm there on delivery. I was just the helper and so on. We're going to refinish a tabletop for a client. And so it was red oak, and taking the tabletop off. It was a fold-out one, or an expandable, so you could put a leaf in. And you expand it to unscrew it from the pedestal, and you could see that the oak had been blackened. That's one thing, water. Claiming the finish was deficient. This thing had been flooded. And she's saying, just there, and surely it should be able to take on a little water. Okay, this sounds like it was going to be bleach or something, and realize, it was obvious to us the client was lying. They had mistreated either poured boiling water and bleach and whatever to clean off us. And I remember reading in a fine woodworking article, a man said his most common complaint about the durability of his finish was about two times where his customers had let a pumpkin rot on the table. Surprise, that damages the finish. And then you blame the person, right? This person had damaged, they'd been careless and damaged the table, but they didn't want to pay to have it refinished, so they complain. And not because he had the meekness of Christ. I know, I did work with this boss, and he definitely was not a meek man. But it was better business to absorb the cost and maintain a good name in the community than to stand your ground, accuse a customer of lying, and that's going to be really bad advertising. But Christ, when his customers, when the law of averages are that he would have been cheated at some point, bore it meekly. And if they have damaged some of the carpentry work, and through their own abuse, they want to blame it on him and sue him at law to have it fixed. And he would have just meekly done it, not fighting for his rights. He's lived the things that he's teaching. It's obvious that this is what he would have done. He's not just coming out with some clever theories. He's preaching out of his life. Whosoever will compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Was the Lord Jesus ever in a situation where a Roman soldier carrying stuff says, you, carry that a mile? And he meekly and joyously, full of goodwill to all, walked an extra mile with the man, an extra 2 miles. And calmly, while the gruff said, I guess you got nothing to do, or whatever, and takes the stuff and walks off without a thank you, without being impressed at his charity, effectively spitting on him in thanks, and he blessed him in his heart and prayed for him. That man may have been, years later, saved, perhaps through the preaching of one of the apostles. He lived all of these things. That is partially why. It's not just, you're one of us from heaven, and please. He had watched, God in heaven had watched this life that took up his cross daily, that this came not to do his own pleasures. So this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was a masterclass lesson in the Sermon on the Mount every day of his life. He wasn't a minister. He never preached. They were amazed he could preach. He must have had some kind of a decent voice, and he was selected to read the scriptures in the synagogue. But he didn't comment on it. He meekly sat there while some humbug of a hypocrite vaunted of himself and tried to make a name for himself, quoting some rabbi. We see that. It's not like they all became hypocrites when he started preaching. He grew up with them as hypocrites, and he submitted to them, and he never went around murmuring or complaining about them or thinking they ought to be put out of the synagogues or they shouldn't be rabbis or this. He just quietly, humbly went off doing his thing. You've heard it said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Can you imagine the man Christ Jesus with somebody? You know, some people despise you just because you're good. There was no misunderstanding. It's not like, you know, Jesus had said this and the guy had misinterpreted. Just because that guy's always so good and I hate him. There's people like that. He would have had enemies that hated him just because he was good. His own siblings. Jesus would have never gotten in trouble as a teenager. Never had to be rebuked. Never had to be. And they would have resented him just like Joseph's brothers. His enemies, yeah, and he would have loved them. The same one who prayed while he was crucified, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, would have prayed those same prayers for his enemies when he was a young man of 19. He took up his cross daily. The time would fail. And brethren, I did observe that we've not been keeping any kind of a schedule this morning. Everything went over time on the prayer time, which is great, and song time and all of that. And I hope I get to go a bit over time on the preaching. Otherwise, Sean, we'll really be going back and forth. All of it. Chapter 6, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. His were done in secret. Poor as a carpenter, managing his finances frugally to make sure that he, by now, his Joseph would be dead, and so he's got to provide for the family. And yet, budgeting so carefully that even out of that, he has to give alms to the poor, letting no one know, coming at twilight, just as the man's leaving, everyone's off to market, no one around to give to this beggar who'd perhaps had a bad day. Perhaps casting it in to the lap and the man himself not able to see Jesus and offer him thanks. He'd live these things. Praying much to his Father in secret. Seeking his kingdom. Never worrying about money. So very far from being covetous and ambitious and trying to acquire wealth or fretful at all. He lived with less anxiety than the fowls of the air, whom he used as illustrations, as he knew that God would provide for his basic needs, and carried on unperturbed about it as he did the will of God in his quiet, obscure life. This was Jesus. This was the most basic level of taking up his cross daily. The embarrassment of clothes that were substandard. And a trade that offered him no prestige. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How about this in John chapter 10? Verses 11 to 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Disciples were sleeping, and he was up all night praying for them. And when he was at his most pressed, while he still had liberty of a person and needed friends, and they conked out on him. After that was done, he says, "Never mind, let's go." He forgave instantly. He forgave people who didn't even know they'd trespassed against him. So very far from carrying injury and hurts. "Take up your cross and follow me," Jesus said. Now, he said those words daily. He said those words in the context of the big picture, his own death. That was the context, right? He said, he was going to be, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And it's in that context he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The first thing the would-be Christian must face is that Christ will cost you your life. I'm going to look at that context a minute and the concept. Christ will cost you your life sooner or later. Notwithstanding the many Christians that have lived out their days in peace. Paul saw this and he applied it daily in the context of his life being threatened continually. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he's dealing with their heresy that the resurrection is past, or there is no resurrection. But he makes this comment in verse 31, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." Now, this is not dying to self and all of that. It's well-intentioned, but it's inaccurate. It's like trying to live the Sermon on the Mount by the power of the flesh. It's the wrong concept. You've got to die to self daily. No, it's just got to live in Christ crucified. But anyhow, Paul put his life in jeopardy every day. This is a big picture. Being a Christian could cost you your life. The authorities were after him. He was let down in a basket over the wall. But he tells them, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Why would I put myself in a situation with the authorities where they throw me into the Colosseum to fight for my life if there's no resurrection?" Second Corinthians 11, he fleshes that out even more. Verse 23. And he's contrasting himself with the false teachers. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, I'm working more than them, no holidays for me. In stripes above measure, lost track of how many lashes on my back, and the scars are so numerous they mass together into one big scar. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, near-death experiences. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? That is, where is there ever a struggling Christian and it doesn't pain me in my heart? Who is offended and I burn not? Where is there ever a single Christian turned out of the way and it doesn't burn me? Not one Christian doing poorly do I not feel as if it was mine own beloved son. This is Paul. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever. I'm sorry, I missed verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window and a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Paul took up his cross daily and followed Christ. Now, that was a big picture, and he lived that big picture life every day. His life was on the line every day. And in our country, it is so common for Christians to sympathize with one another over, forgive me tenderly, and I know some have expressed this. I'm not wanting to mock. I'm wanting to brace us all. And I say this as a fellow human with feelings. But can we really justify the fear of man in our country, where the worst that's going to happen to us is to be ridiculed, and most people are going to be polite about it? This is Canada, after all. Really? How is the fear of man and shrinking back from speaking as we ought, from doing as we ought, because we fear the opinions of others? How is that in any way compatible with take up your cross daily and follow me? Could we not say with the apostle, let it not be once named among us? And I say this, brethren, not to condemn. Christ's forgiveness is vast, but to brace us that we would have such a zeal to be utterly clear in such a matter. Amen. There's no condemnation to any child of God, but brethren, let us not allow and coddle ourselves in this. Let us never allow ourselves to deny Christ, which is what the fear of man is, and shrink back from duty in any circumstance. Paul took up his cross daily. He died daily. His fellows didn't. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first answer, he is now finally come before Caesar, constrained by his countrymen who have falsely accused him, and everyone playing politics, and he realizes he's going to be killed, and so he appeals to Caesar. And at his first answer now before the Roman emperor, who has shown himself hostile not only to Jews but to Christians, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. These were Christians who dropped their crosses and ran for their lives, just as the disciples did to the Lord Jesus. They all forsook him and fled, it reads of Christ in the garden. These were Christian people. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Brethren, these things are real. These things are serious. We will continue future time, but let us come to a close, because we could go on endlessly, I suppose, on this subject. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17, when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. I think it's Luke who records, and he says, what lack I yet? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. A few points here before we look at our main point on this passage. Then we'll have communion. And we'll continue another time. With men it is impossible is not to do with the rich man being saved. It's to do with their first question. Who then can be saved? It's impossible with men to be saved. Why? Because they're sinners. They don't have the resources to make themselves pure enough to be in heaven. But it's possible with God for men to be saved. Some people think, oh, God can save the rich man. God can do anything so I can be rich and be saved. You're completely missing Christ here. You don't leapfrog over the context. Who then can be saved? Well, with God, anything's possible. You can be saved. How can everybody, Lord, even those of us who've forsaken all to follow you, we want to be rich. That's his point. We're more confident when we've got money in the bag. That's the context. Not, oh, God can just save all the rich men. It is possible, but it's so rare that that's not what we should. You know, we all think we're the exceptions. It's incredible. Parents do this with their children. They send them off to public school. You be like Daniel. There's a reason Daniel's in the Bible, because there's only one of him. Don't expect your little Johnny or mine to be like Daniel. Your little Johnny or mine are going to be just like you or me, afraid at 6 years of age to stand boldly for Christ and be ridiculed by the classmates and teachers. Don't send your child to war. Send them to a nurturing, encouraging environment. When they're men and women, they can stand against the world. You and I think we are going to be the rich ones that make it into heaven by the grace of God. No, you make shipwreck. That's very clear. History's clear in that, and so are the scriptures. But with God, it's possible. That verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Say, yeah, there was this gate into Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. No, that's made up. There's no evidence for that. It's a literal eye of a literal needle. And that's very common with the rabbis. Rabbis would say things like, it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for thus and such. This is normal rabbinical statement, and this business that the camel has to humble itself to get through is just made up stuff, all right? Just Bible, what it says, that's what it means. A literal needle, a literal camel, and that literal camel is going through that literal small needle's eye easier than a rich person's going into heaven. That's what Jesus said, that's what he meant. It's just not happening. All right, so that's how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. That's just not a thing. But what is going on in this passage, and what is Jesus talking about? All right, everything that we've talked about before of the cross and the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus has lived and then the hazards that your life is in jeopardy, all of that's implicit in this word, says this young man. Take up the cross and follow me. Completely new manner of life, completely counter to the world. And it's going to cost you death in the end. Everything we've said before is in this passage here and more. But look at this young man. He wanted his own pursuits and he wanted to go to heaven. That's his question. That's why he had doubts. He was willing to pursue his own goals within the law. Lord, I'll play by the rules, but I want my way. I want my will. How am I going to get into heaven? You see? Now, the Lord gave him every opportunity. Notice this about Jesus. The Lord discerned him. I think Luke, is it Luke or did we just read it here? Jesus looking at him. Yeah, right here. Jesus beholding him, loved him. He discerned this man through and through. And he didn't expose him to the crowd. He gave him an opportunity to see himself. He didn't even tell him explicitly. This is a rebuke to those people that think they discern people and think they need to tell people what and what about themselves. Completely ungodly. Unchristlike. Jesus could have said, what about all those poor people you passed on the way here? You haven't kept the law. What about this open thine hand wide to thy brethren? Look at all these passages about giving to the poor. How many of the poor? Like, the Lord Jesus could have roasted this man. He knew it. But he didn't. He didn't. That's not the way. He didn't want to shame this man publicly, but he did want to confront him with the truth, and he did it so graciously. This man wanted to keep his riches. He was wanting to pursue his own goals. He was willing to do it within the law, but he wanted his own pursuits, his own comforts, his own pleasures. And Jesus very kindly led him to the decision-making gate, self or service. These are the issues that the Lord Jesus was addressing in Luke chapter 9. We'll go there momentarily. But do you see what's going on with this young man? He'd gotten his wealth lawfully. He hadn't cheated anyone. Whether he came by inheritance or hard work or providence or what, but he'd gotten his wealth. And he wanted to live the life of a rich man. He was willing to tithe, he was willing to give, but he still wanted to be a wealthy, comfortable person, respected by others. He was a young ruler. He had a career ahead of him. He wanted to be a respected rabbi. He wanted all of the things that a religious person living in an unpersecuted life could have, materially comfortable, and serve God. What do I have to do? See, this is a very common human desire. It's very understandable, but it's very misguided. And Jesus said, one thing thou lackest, all right? You want to be sure, you want to be right on. He didn't challenge him. He said, I've kept all the commandments. Jesus said, oh yeah? You ever misled anyone? He could have probed. The Lord had words of knowledge, gifts of discernment. He could have falsified this when his man said, I've kept all of this. The Lord didn't do that, didn't contradict him, didn't go after him. He says, okay, here you go. One thing thou lackest, go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. This is, we see this in the hymn writers, all your ambitions, all your pursuits. This is deny yourself. This is what it looks like, this young man. If you and I carve out in our souls and in our intentions a patch of comfort for ourselves, we are not denying ourselves. If you and I are looking for our own ends, we're not denying ourselves, right? We see it, I hope we could, however inadequately we saw it in the life of Jesus, I delight to do thy will, O God, that he completely ignored his own preferences, however high or low, however legitimate or illegitimate. He had one burning passion to do the will of God. And he didn't allow that big picture even to dictate and violate the small things of the day. When there was a delay in his ability to fulfill that, it was all subject to the immediate will of God. He embraced the humble, deprived life. And these are the issues. To the seeking servant here, one who wants to be in the ministry or do any works for God, this is Jesus addressing all of this, the cross, the cross, the cross. It's the end of you. Luke chapter 9. Perhaps not the best place to finish, but we're only halfway through. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now we have two men here saying, Lord, I will follow thee. And in the middle, Jesus saying to one, Follow me. Three things, it's all the same issue. It's a cross, it's self-denial. The first man says, Lord, I will follow you. And Jesus says, You don't know what you're signing up for. This life will be void of pampering, void of comfort. You want a place in the kingdom that is near the king, the cross is the path. All right? You can look at your leisure in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 14, in the interest of time. I think so. Yeah. This is what the apostle, yeah, we'll skate through it. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13. You want to be a disciple? We're going to be a spectacle to the world. We're going to be considered fools for Christ. Not enough food, not enough to drink, not enough clothing, smacked around, and no place, no fixed address. You're going to have to work hard and then work for the kingdom. We're going to be reviled, defamed, and the offscouring of all things. Paul got this clear. I'll follow you. This man is like the sons of Zebedee in Mark chapter 10. And the rest of the disciples, Lord, we want to be at the right and at the left hand in thy kingdom. We want to be near you, place of prominence. That's what this man was signing up for. And Jesus says, you're not even going to have your own home here. Forget your prominent place in the kingdom, your comfy patch. Yeah, Lord, I'll follow you. On whose terms? Why? Make sure you know what you're signing up for. You're signing up for shame. You're signing up for neglect. You're signing up for deprivation. You're signing up for persecution. You're signing up for the most thankless audience possible. And at the end, a suffering death. That's what you're signing up for. To another one, he says, you, follow me. Lord, let me just finish up at home. Let me first go bury my father. In other words, dad is going to die not too long in the future. Let me see him off, bury him, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, your closest affections and relations cannot have priority over the work of the kingdom. Not your best friends, not your closest relations, not your father. Do the will of God. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? These that hear the word of God and do it. Another said, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Same issue. Subtly different. There's no place for regrets or a sense of loss in the life of the cross. Do you get that? When you forsake all to follow Christ, there's no sense of what I lost. No sense of, well, this is hard to let go. He's cutting. This is circumcision. It's a cutting off and a casting away of all worldly love. Come, take up your cross daily and follow me. We'll close in Philippians where we started. Different verses, but the same book. This is where Paul, chapter 3, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Come, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. There are practical outworkings of it. We'll look at that more. There are internal, the thought life outworkings of it. Big picture decisions in life. We're going to have to look at those next time, two weeks from now. He lived it every day. He didn't just live it the last day. He didn't just take up his cross and carry it that last day. That was the culminating expression of a daily carrying of his cross to do the will of God. And that will of God was to obtain our eternal redemption. We do show the Lord's death till he come as we partake of this. And it's right, but brethren, it wasn't only his suffering. He lived that every day. His struggle in the garden, if I understand it correctly, was not about, oh no, I don't really want to die. His struggle in the garden was about, if I understand it correctly, as a man, and he limited himself to humanity. He didn't consciously have a count in his mind as a man of all the stars that exist in the galaxy like he does as the Word of God glorified. I trust that's not too controversial to say. And so in the garden, for the first time, he got the revelatory experience of the magnitude of having all of human sin pressed into his bosom and that he would be made sin. And it is that from which he recoiled. He who knew no sin. He didn't shrink back from the death of a common criminal, as excruciating as that was, and sweat great drops of blood to have to so wrestle with his humanity to embrace it. No. It was all of the disease, the death, and the sin of the whole world that was now present before him and so revulsive. It taxed everything to go through with that. You think, you children, you've ever swallowed nasty medicine. It's the sweetest thing going compared to what Jesus experienced. Brethren, that's who we remember. And remember this, he didn't just carry the cross once at the end of his life. He carried it every day for his whole life. And he calls us to do the same. Yes. In meditating on these things, I have been greatly ashamed of my own failings in that. And I'm thankful for his grace that whenever he was confronted with a disciple who likewise felt ashamed, he said, fear not. Comfort him and called him to follow. And that's how he called us. Brother Dave, would you stand and pray for the elements? And then Brother Abe, would you lead and